There was a cost to come to this conference. We're not talking about what finances it may have cost you. However, I'm sure that that was a concern. But there is a cost. That anything in our spiritual life that gives us encouragement to go on, that gives us a little ground gained in our walk with Him, any time that we make ourselves bare and lay ourselves open before the divine sculptor for Him to put His hammer and chisel to our life cost us something. And you know something, I'm not going to do this week. I'm not going to take anything here for granted this week. I don't know you. You all look like nice Christians to me. I'm sure you talk like Christians and you act like Christians. But because I don't know you, and because it's such a large group, I can only assume that there may be a young person here or an older person here that has never really trusted Christ as their Savior. They may be hiding in an unlikely place. They may be here saying the right things, carrying a Bible, talking like, looking like, acting like, but their hearts are far from God. And so you will excuse me this week if we just move in and out of the gospel from time to time because of people who may need again to hear the clear presentation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something else we won't take for granted is that you're where you ought to be spiritually. The Apostle Paul could say, he has not attained. So I'm just assuming you haven't either, like myself. And that we're going on. What we need is some encouragement along the way. Let me remind you of the tenderness and the compassion of a Savior of whom the prophet would say, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. So if you're here like a bruised reed, just a tender plant, easily could be broken by the smallest child here. I'll tell you one who will not break that bruised reed, the Lord Jesus. And if you happen to be here and the bright light of your testimony only is flickering, perhaps it's just smoldering, maybe only a little smoke left, let me tell you about one who can fan it back to a bright light for himself, the Lord Jesus. He will not quench it. This evening we're going to talk about, I believe, probably the most important subject in the whole Bible. The central scene of the whole Bible. From the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of Scripture, there is only one central theme. Everything focuses on one particular event in time, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this book centers on Him. Someone held up their book and said, this is a hymn book. It's all about Him. He's on every page. If you read a page and you miss Him, read it again because He's there. And we know that this book tells us of our great need and tells us of one that can meet that need. I'm going to ask you this question tonight, and then we're going to repeat it as we go through this message, and I want to drive it home to you. I want you to get it. I don't want you to leave without getting this question in your mind and the answer to this question, and it's this. What is your personal response to the cross? You get it? What is your personal response to the cross? Several years ago, in Northern Ontario, I was at a gravel pit, and I was sighting my rifle in for moose season. I'm sorry if you're in a Greenpeace here. We were just harvesting some moose up there. Another man drove into that gravel pit, and he was doing the same thing with his rifle. One thing led to another, and I began to talk to him about the Lord Jesus and about what the Lord Jesus did for him at a place called Calvary. That man looked at me, and I could tell he was angry. I don't know what had happened in his life or who he'd run into or what problem he'd had or what upbringing he'd had. I don't know. But this is what he said to me with venom in his voice. He said, that's foolishness. I said to him, That is exactly what the Bible says. He looked at me. I said, that's exactly what the Bible says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Excuse me. Two years passed. One night in a little meeting, a man walked up to me and said, you remember me? I said, no, I don't remember you. He said, I'm the guy in the gravel pit. I said, I still don't remember you. And he said, well, that day, he said, you and I talked. And he said, you told me something in 2 years I haven't forgot. And he said, I've become a Christian. Someone else led him to the Lord along the way. But you see, there it is. The preaching of the cross has a response by every person. To those that deny it, it is foolishness. But to those that receive it and believe it, the Bible says it's the power of God unto salvation. Now tonight we're going to ask ourselves this question. What is your response to the cross? And in helping you to answer that question, we're going to ask some other questions. Number one, what is God's response to the cross? So we'll just be taking our Bibles and moving around. You go with me now to Ephesians, won't you? Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me remind you that there are two things that you ever have to keep in your mind. God is holy and you are sinful. God is holy and you are sinful. Ephesians chapter 2, let me begin reading in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. We'll pause for a moment. If a Jew wanted to use the worst or the lowest expression that they could use to describe how far away from God another person was, they would use the term uncircumcision. You will remember a little shepherd boy who met a giant. And he said, you uncircumcised Philistine, David. What was he saying? He was saying, you have no part with our God. You have nothing to do. We know that circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the people of God. And so here we find in this context, remember that in time past, Gentiles, that'd probably be most of us in this room tonight, we were called uncircumcision. That is, we had nothing to do with God by that circumcision by the Jew. Notice verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, watch it, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. God had one plan. God had one way. A sinful man and a holy God. Now the Bible is very clear that every person upon the face of this earth is born into this world separated from God. It is very clear. It is absolutely, the Bible says, all is sin. I was in a little meeting in Toronto many years ago. It was a Sunday morning. It was Easter Sunday morning. I'd been there at a conference on the weekend, and they sort of billeted us out in different assemblies, and I ended up in a little gospel hall in Toronto, and I won't tell you the name to protect the guilty here. So I said to them that morning, I said, "Now you'll be having some visitors in here this morning, won't you?" "No, we don't have any visitors." I said, "This is Easter. Surely you're going to have some visitors in here." "No, we never have any visitors." Well, I really wanted to preach the gospel that morning. It just took all the wind right out of my message. You know, I just got up there and just kind of fumbled around a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and finally got through and sat down, very disappointed about the whole thing and thinking to myself, these people never have any visitors. How come they don't have any visitors? And I was really down on them, you know. One of the elders came up to me and said, "This couple would like to talk to you." And I said, "Oh, okay." And I said to them, I said, "You go to this assembly?" And they said, "No, we're visitors." I said, "Oh, what are you doing here? You know, you shouldn't be here." I said, "How did you get here this morning?" They said, "Well, we were going to our own church and we noticed that the time changed and we forgot. And so we said, there's a church, let's go there." And they just walked in, cold turkey. Here I am fumbling around up there, not giving much of anything. So they said, "We want to talk about salvation." So the Spirit of God obviously spoke to their heart that morning. So I sat with that couple and I said to this lady, I said, "Now, do you know that you're a sinner?" She pulled herself together, looked very dignified as possibly she could, and she said, "Well, I really don't know that I am." I turned to her husband. I said, "Do you know that she's a sinner?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I know she's a sinner." I looked back at her and she was not smiling. I knew we were in trouble, you know. That day, I shared with that lady from the Scriptures that all have sinned, all come short, none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good, all seek after their own, over and over and over. And when it came to the time, I asked this man if he wanted to receive Christ. I said to this woman, I said, "Now don't you pray, because," I said, "you don't have a need. You don't need a Savior because you're not a sinner. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost." I say, "I can prove to you without a shadow of a doubt, if you'll just listen to me, I can prove to you that everybody's a sinner. Right from the very beginning. Go forth from the womb speaking lies." Huh? You take a little baby, put him right there. Take another little baby. These are lap babies now. They're not walking, they're crawling. Okay? Take another one and put him there. Give that one a toy and just watch. This one will crawl over there, bop him on the head and take his toy. Why? Well, we're just by nature sinners. You don't have to teach your child to lie. You have to say, "Now, honey, tell the truth." You don't have to teach a child to steal. You have to say, "Don't take that. That doesn't belong to you." You don't have to teach a child to do anything that is wrong. By nature, they get that. They are sinners by nature. And the Bible is very, very clear. God is holy, and man is sinful. But God designed a plan, and that plan had in its central focus the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God says the cross is absolutely necessary. Look at our text again, verse 16. "That he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." God says the cross is absolutely necessary. Now, what is reconciliation? In its simplest form, it is this: to adjust to a standard. To bring something together. Something has separated some two objects. And whatever has separated those two objects, they can be brought together. But in reconciliation of sinners to God, God never moves, but he moves the sinner. God is never reconciled to the sinner, but the sinner is reconciled to God. God's standard is perfect. That's the reason he told us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Now, we can't do that in ourselves. And so the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that is the work of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Why? At a place called Calvary. And so I think, just in summary and in a nutshell, we could say this: what is God's response to the cross? Absolutely necessary. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. There's not another place that it'll happen. Everything focuses on a place called the place of the skull, the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, thus you think that we're talking about timber, of that which hangs around necks or off of earlobes or stands on the top of buildings. We're not talking about crosses like that. When I say what's your response to the cross, we're not talking about a piece of wood or metal. We're talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Now, sometimes we sing it, maybe you do. I'm getting kind of where I don't sing it anymore. I'll cherish the what? I don't know, folks, about that song. It's a nice song. But I'm not sure that I cherish the old rugged cross, but I'm very sure that I would cherish the Christ that hung on that cross. And that's the focus that we're making, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, God says it's absolutely necessary. Well, that's one point, and well made. God says, I've got a plan. Son, you go down. You're going to be the sacrifice. You're going to give yourself. You're going to be the very means that sinners are going to be able to be reconciled to a holy God. Well, what do you think Jesus' response to the cross was? Let's look this time in Philippians. Just back. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Many of us here are fathers. I wonder if you could imagine a conversation in eternity past where God the Father speaks to the Son about this trip to earth. You know, he fully knew what was going to happen when he came. The plan was sealed. The course was marked. And every step the Lord Jesus took from Bethlehem, he knew where he was going. And yet we read, they led him away. He did not resist. Unlike the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, who was unconscious of what was to happen, he was fully conscious of what would happen. And yet my Bible tells me he was willing to go. A body was prepared for him. He came, the incarnate one, God in the flesh. He moved among men, and there he made his way to a place called Calvary. He said, here am I, send me, I'll go. As I was thinking of that, I have two boys and a daughter, and I was thinking, I wonder if I could take one of my sons and sit down and talk to him like that, knowing full well what would be before him, that he would have to go to a place where he'd be ill-treated, misunderstood, little appreciated, even by his own, and then completely abandoned even by me. That'd be quite a thing to discuss with your son, wouldn't it? And yet that was the conversation, no doubt, in eternity past. But we read, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then I will remind you again, we won't turn there, in Hebrews 12 we read this, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. It was one thing that he would decide to go. It was another thing that he would be obedient unto death. It's another thing that he would endure. I could almost see it in my mind that perhaps at the very moment, even as the Father, if he would cry out and say, why have you forsaken me? That very moment, he would give up. He would turn it in. He'd say, it's not worth it. But he endured the cross. Notice now, despising the shame. The word despise means to belittle. He did not count the shame worthy to be considered with what he was about to do. And let me remind you as well that he positioned himself, the Bible is very clear, he positioned himself, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. I marvel at the way the enemy tried time and time again before the hour, right from his very birth, using Herod. Later, the Jews themselves. Even the storm at Galilee, perhaps, was another attempt. But over and over and over, the attempts failed and failed. Finally, they've got him on the cross. Finally, they got him where they want him. And then the command is given to the Roman soldiers, go and break the legs, hasten death. The Jews are getting antsy. The Sabbath is coming. So with a club of some kind, they go. They break the legs of the one, then the other. When they come to him, he's already dead. Every attempt before, they're too early. And now they're too late. You see, this is the Lord Jesus who said, I have power to lay my life down. No man takes it from me. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he endured. Thank God he endured. Remember the mockers in Mark's account? If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Prove yourself. The hymn writer put it like this. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. God's response, it's absolutely necessary. The Lord Jesus' response, he was willing to go, obedient and endured to the end. Now we'll ask ourselves this question. What is the Christian's response to the cross? Galatians, please, in your Bible, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let us understand when we say Christian, we're talking about someone who's seen himself as a sinner, seen Jesus as the only Savior, and have believed that he died for them, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and one day he will return to receive his own. A person who's putting their entire, complete life into the hands of the Lord Jesus to save them. That's a Christian. Born again. Saved by blood. Alright? What should their response be? Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul would say, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, we're going to get to know one another a little bit this week. Some of you will get to know me, and I'll get to know some of you. Probably not all of us will get to know each other. And as I get to know you, and as you get to know me, the first thing we're going to do is put on a great spiritual facade. I'm going to be super spiritual, and so are you. I mean, we're at a Christian camp. I'm not going to let you see my weaknesses. I'm not going to tell you all my fears and doubts and all my problems that I work through and by the grace of God are working through. I'm just going to show you and I'm going to try to be a Christian in every way, and you're going to try to do that. Now, if we spend enough time with one another, eventually that wall begins to come down. We start trusting one another just a little bit. We start opening up just a little bit. And maybe I'll come to your house sometime. And maybe I'll have supper with you. Or you'll come to my house and have supper with me. And as we're talking and as we're visiting, all of a sudden you'll get just comfortable enough that the real issues of life will come out. That's what this word glory means. God forbid that I should glory. It means boast. Or have my confidence in. In other words, what a person is really like, what really motivates them, what is really a priority in their life comes out. You got a new boat, we'll be walking out in the back looking at it, no doubt. You got a new hunting dog, we'll probably be petting it, see? You're going to tell me about this and about that, and I'm going to tell you about this and about that, and we're going to, if we're not careful, we're going to start glorying just a little bit. We're going to start boasting just a little bit. We're going to start just letting a little bit of that wall down, and you can really see what I'm really interested in life. How long would it take before you'd open up and be totally honest? Here's what Paul says. It is one of the strongest statements in the Scripture. God forbid. Don't let it happen. May it never be named among the blood-bought saints. God forbid that I should boast or have my confidence or glory in anything else other than the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now let me tell you why. Number one, the cross shows me the sinfulness of man. Every time you see a cross, you ought to think sin did it. Every time you see a cross, you ought to remember that wicked hands, sinful men did it. The cross means sin. The cross means there was a need for a Savior. The cross screams back sinners' wickedness. But also when you see a cross, it ought to scream back to you love. That's the first of the seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so every time I see a cross, it ought to remind me of the sinfulness of man. But every time I see a cross, it ought to remind me of the love of God. For there He demonstrated His love. He commended it. He openly manifested it. You see, love and faith are nouns of action. If you don't have any action, you don't have any reality. See, God could sit in heaven and for a million years say, I love you. How would we know it? He demonstrated it. He manifested it. He gave. Faith is the same way. You can say, I have faith, but if you don't have works to show it, what good is that faith? And so here the cross of our Lord Jesus reminds us of the sinfulness of men. It reminds us of the love of God. Number three, it reminds us of salvation. Way back in the Old Testament, children of Israel, remember? In the wilderness wanderings, Numbers 21, Horeb, there they were. They spoke against Moses. They spoke against God. They started complaining. Why have you led us into this desert? We don't like the way we're going. We don't like the food we have. We don't like the leader we have. We don't like the God we have. I read a liberal commentary one time and it said they wandered off into a snake pit. No, they didn't. The Bible is very clear. God sent the fiery serpents. Anytime there's rebellion, there's retribution. Anytime that there's disobedience, God has to judge it. And so God sent the fiery serpents. And it bit the people. And much people of Israel died. And finally they realized, you know, this is no good. We got to do something about this. And so they said, Moses, pray for us that God would take the serpents away. So Moses prayed. God says, no, I won't take the serpents away, but you go and get brass and you melt it down and you make a serpent of brass and you put it on a pole and everybody that looks at that serpent of brass, if he's been bitten by a serpent, he'll live. How long does it take you to collect brass and build a fire and heat it up enough to melt and to form a brazen serpent? I don't know. But I believe that there was a lot of activity in that camp that day. I can tell you that. The Bible is very clear. Everyone that was bitten, when he looked, he lived. Then you come all the way down to the New Testament, and in John chapter 3, you have this statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And for years I wondered, how could a snake represent Jesus Christ? I just couldn't get it. I didn't understand that. Two things helped me. Number one, it was brass. Everywhere in Scripture you read about brass, you read about judgment. Even the picture of the Lord Jesus in the Revelation says that His feet were like burnished brass and He went forth stomping in judgment. And then we talk about the serpent, which represents sin. And now we have it. Sin being judged. And there, what happened at a place called Calvary? The Lord Jesus was being judged for our sins. God laid on Him. Oh, listen, you know how we come and say, lay all of your burdens on Him? God already did it. God already laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore them all there. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect picture of sin being judged there for us. And when you see a cross, you ought to remind yourself of that. Salvation through the Lord Jesus alone. And then lastly, we'll talk about separation. Separation. Paul said in this verse, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Listen to how the hymn writer put it. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Now listen, you got to get it. Content to let the world go by. Did you get that? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame. My glory, all the cross. A dead man has no rights. You can't pick a fight with a dead man. Do you know that? You can walk up to that coffin and say, you ugly. Won't even respond. I don't like you. I got a score to settle with you. Get up out of that coffin right now and I'm going to settle it. He won't respond. He can't respond. He's dead. Now, the scriptures tell us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm to reckon myself to be what? Dead. Dead unto the world. I didn't say it was easy. And none of us do it perfectly, but I'll tell you that's your goal. Why? Because the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the way by which I have perfect identification with the Lord Jesus, and that I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead unto me. Well, we're going to ask one more question. What do you think would be the crowd's response to the cross that day? God's response is absolutely necessary. Jesus' response, I'm willing to go. The Christian's response, God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross. And that is, that's my main endeavor in life. It shows me the sinfulness of man, the love of God, salvation through the Lord Jesus, and I'm crucified to the world. And so, God forbid that I should glory in anything else. But then what about the crowd's response? We won't turn there, but in John chapter 19 and verse 25, we read these words. Now there stood by the cross. Then it lists some of the women and some of the disciples. But I want you to think with me for a minute. Who was there? Well, the women were there. And the disciples were there. The Jews were there. The religious leaders, the mockers, the scorners, the Roman soldiers, the nameless, aimless, no-name people who just like to go and see crucifixions, they were there. Now, I'd like for you to do something. I'm not an artist. I can't even draw stick people very good, you know. But in my mind, I can paint, and maybe you can paint in your mind. I'd like for you to paint a picture of Calvary. Some way, somehow, however you see that in your mind, I'd like for you to paint this view as though you were looking from over the head of the Lord Jesus. He's nailed to the cross, and you're up here, and you're looking down at the crowd. All right? Now, I'd like for you to paint Mary, His mother, and some of the women in front. And I'd like for you to, maybe some of their friends, we don't know their names, but they're there trying to comfort them. Maybe you got Big Peter there somewhere in the crowd, sort of hiding a bit. And there's John, of whom he would now ask to take his mother and keep her. The other disciples, Andrew, Simon, and And on it would go. And then put the scorners, the mockers, the ones who said, if you be the Christ, come down. And they rail on him, and they mock on him, sort of paint them in. And you see the soldiers at the foot of the cross, some were gambling. And just to the two extremes of the picture, you can see the other two thieves. They are there. And perhaps you can even hear the words as they talk, one positive, one negative. And you see the crowd, they're there, just sort of fill it in with people. There must have been lots of people there that day. Out of a scene. One more person I want you to put in. Yourself. I don't know where you want to put yourself in, but I want you to paint yourself into that picture. All right? Wherever you are, with the disciples, with the ladies, just in the crowd, just sort of watching, put yourself there. Now, take out your eraser, your mental eraser, and let's just erase the disciples. Kind of neat, isn't it? Just kind of get them out of there, you know? And then erase the ladies, Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and the other ones. And then the mockers, we'll get rid of them. And then the Roman soldiers, we'll erase them. Even the two thieves, get them out of the picture. Oh, then to the crowd, the people that just came to see a crucifixion. Well, just, matter of fact, just erase everybody. That is, everybody but one. Don't erase yourself. Now there's only two people left in the scene. Jesus and you. And somehow you're just kind of transported in that scene to the foot of the cross, and you look up and he looks down. And you know what he says? I love you. I'm dying for you. I'm here because I want you to be with me in eternity. I love you so much. I'm pouring out my life's blood for you. Can I ask you the question again? What's your response? Can you just walk away? Even if you're a believer. Can you just walk away? Two soldiers that day give us two responses. One took a spear, plunged it into the side of the Lord Jesus. He was already dead. The commission was to break the legs, but he was already dead. Why would he plunge a spear into the side of a dead man? Was he angry? Was it hate? He didn't know it, but he was fulfilling the scriptures. They pierced him. As he withdrew that spear, the blood of the Lamb of God dripped off the head of that spear. And as he carried that spear off of a place called Golgotha, every step he took, he stepped on that blood. But it did him no good. There was another soldier there that day, and his response was this: truly, this was the Son of God. Now, my brother is going to lead us in a hymn in just a minute. We're going to close in prayer, and you're going to walk out of this auditorium. And as you do that, you're going to walk out in one of two ways. Either saying, He is the Son of God, my Savior, and accepting this very hour, tonight. Or you're going to trod under your feet the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and it will not avail for you. It will not. Once again, let me ask you, what's your response? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God.